We're in Hosea chapter 4. I should say we have left Gomer. We have left Hosea and Gomer. We're moving on, maybe I should say, to all the gory details. And so we're going to read and study the entire fourth chapter of Hosea this morning. The Lord, through Hosea, has accused the nation of spiritual adultery. And in this fourth chapter, in verse 12, he will say that a spirit of adultery has led them astray. And in this fourth chapter, just what all that consisted of will be elaborately detailed and in vivid language. Only look at the headings of the outline I've prepared for you. Not all of you have it, but here's the outline: the deterioration of the social fabric, dereliction of duty and destruction, God's people destroyed, the priests' corruption, the people's path to ruin, Israel, the dissolute harlot. It's really quite the dismal assessment. And it won't stop with chapter 4, but progress really throughout the remainder of the book. The subject headings in my New American Standard Bible give us a preview: the people's apostasy rebuked, that's chapter 5. Ephraim's iniquity, chapter 7. Chapter 8, Israel reaps the whirlwind. Ephraim punished, retribution for Israel's sin, and so on. It will be rapid fire, an onslaught of accusations in creatively descriptive language. A number of you have been reading through the book so that you know what I'm talking about. I've titled the lesson today, Ignorance is Not Bliss, Israel's Path to Ruin, and that's taken from verse 6. Look there, the verse you already know so well, I imagine, where the Lord laments that his people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That verse was, for Dr. Johnson, a fastball grooved over the middle of the plate against Mickey Mantle. He knocked it out of the ballpark every time he came to this verse, which was often, and I will say Dan has been quite fond of this verse as well, and for good reason, because it's the perennial weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ to have a shallow understanding of the doctrines of the faith. Years ago, when James Montgomery Boyce used to come visit us, and those were glorious weekends when he would come, one of the series that he taught was called Developing a Christian Mind. And one of the books that he introduced us to, or at least he introduced it to me, was Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. It was the perfect title for our society, for our world today. But the problem has been there from the very beginning. Both the Apostle Paul and the author of Hebrews scolding their readers that they require milk and not solid food. That by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead need someone to teach the elementary principles of the oracles of God. So it's not a new thing, but an old thing, and it inevitably brings about misery. Ignorance is not bliss, and we'll see that in our lesson today. The first section of the book of Hosea ended with chapter 3, I said that, with a note of promise, however, a glorious promise. And now we begin the second section with chapter 4, and I think rather than reading the entire chapter, we'll read the chapter section by section, or strophe by strophe, as we come to it. And the opening verse is quite important. We're told that the Lord has a case against Israel. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. And therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. So the Lord has this case against Israel, and the hearing now begins. He lays the evidence out starkly in the first 10 verses, really, but as I said, most of the rest of the prophecy is the evidence that the Lord God brings. And the first bit is devastating. These attributes listed, look at them, faithfulness. Faithfulness means something like trueness, something like keeping one's word, and kindness, which is that familiar Hebrew word chesed that we talked about in a previous study, that is something like covenant loyalty or loyal love. These two attributes are preeminently attributes of God. That's how we know what we know about God. He's truthful. He's faithful. He's full of faithful covenant loyalty. And that they are absent among the inhabitants of the land is evident that there has been no rubbing off of God's character onto them. We speak of a parent's influence and of his character rubbing off on his children. Well, that has not happened here. But you see the reason for it, and the thought goes in reverse, notice, from effect to cause. The effect is that there's no faithfulness or kindness. The cause is there's no knowledge of God. A shallow interest in the things of God, even a dismissive attitude toward the revelation that one receives about God, has its consequences. And the effects are displayed in our lives. If you are dismissive about what you hear from the Word of God, make no mistake about it, the effects will appear in your life. We spoke about the covenants in our last lesson, especially the new covenant. And one of the blessings of the new covenant, remember, is that its participants will know God. Jeremiah 31:34, they will not teach again, the Lord says, know the Lord, for they will all know me. And turn back a page in your Bible here to Hosea chapter 2 and be reminded from those verses 19 and 20 where the Lord is pictured, remember, bringing his betrothal gifts to this figurative marriage with his people. Remember what the outcome will be. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Then you will know the Lord. But here, the nation of Israel had rejected the Lord's courting grace. There was no knowledge of God in the land. And the chapter will go on to condemn the role that the priest played in this sad condition. But it's implicit already, if you think about it. They were the leaders, the priests. They were the leaders that God had placed in authority in order to ensure the knowledge of him would endure. Jeremiah 2, verse 7. There the Lord complains. You don't have to turn to it. Just listen. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land. And my inheritance you made an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. And so now we begin to see the consequences in verse 2. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence, so bloodshed follows violence. Now, those sins are essentially the commands in the Ten Commandments that have to do with man's relationship with man. Lying, stealing, murdering, committing adultery. It's the deterioration of the social fabric evident in our own world today. That's what we face when we watch the news. When we open up the newspaper, open up your iPad to read the news, the moral underpinnings of a healthy society are under relentless attack because where there is no knowledge of God, people will resort to their basest instincts. I read the Dallas Morning News. Don't stone me, but I still do. I read the Wall Street Journal. I scan the Dallas Morning News. Page 2 of the Metro section, I'm trying to stop reading that page, but it's all the local, horrible, horrific crimes that take place. This is what happens. But violations of God's law incur consequences. The land mourns, he says in verse 3. Everyone in it, the human inhabitants, of course, but also the beasts, the birds, the fish. This is the realm of creation that God had intended for his creation, for man to superintend and nurture. It was the original creation mandate. What is man? The psalmist asked in Psalm 8, that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man, that you care for him, yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. But when separated from the knowledge of God and the character that comes from him, man's custody of nature is ramshackle. The creation groans, and so both man and beast are affected. But where there is knowledge of God and an attentive ear to his instruction, there will be a proper attending to nature, to subdue it. That's the biblical term, to subdue the earth in ways aimed at flourishing and not languishing. We are God's stewards of creation. That's clear from the book of Genesis. We are God's stewards of this world that we inhabit. That's a biblically charged topic today. There's a lot of politics that come into that, but in our haste and desire to defend certain positions, we must never forget that we are stewards of this planet. Well, in the next section, beginning with verse 4, the case narrows. I hope you can see this, and it's elaborated on. It's the people's leaders, particularly the priests, who bear the most guilt. Verse 4, yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. We said from the beginning that some of this is a little bit difficult to decipher. And there are some more modern translators who translate this a little bit different. I think it fits the context more. So I'll just say very quickly, I think the better translation is, let no one find fault, let none offer reproof, for with you is my contention, O priest. For with you is my contention, O priest. Because the context, it's aimed at the priest. Verse 5, so you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. And so the exact meaning of that fourth verse, as we read it in our versions, might not be immediately clear. I think it's okay to say that. But here, the Lord sort of shifts into second gear in his case. And so the opening yet of verse 4 is appropriate. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. It's as if to say that there is no one who ought to weigh in now against the priest. Let's let the Lord God weigh in against them. And that would make sense, especially if we translate this second line, as I said, for with you is my contention, O priests. The prophets of the day, too, apparently, excepting Hosea and a few others, have been the priests' accomplices in negligence, as indicated in verse 5. But it's the priests who bear the brunt of the Lord's complaints, and their failings are given in verse 6. They're guilty of dereliction of duty. They have rejected knowledge. They have forgotten the law of God. But that had been their primary calling. They were to have been the channels through whom the knowledge of God was to come. Again, in Jeremiah 2, verse 8, the complaint is made clear. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. They were the handlers of the Torah, the priests were. It makes us think of the New Testament application of how the Word of God is to be treated, as Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, to accurately handle the Word of truth, rightly divide the Word of truth. The Scriptures of the Old Testament, they were full of instruction, right? We've been reading them. They were full of instruction, full of Torah. They were not mystic guidebooks to spiritual experiences or self-help manuals. They were intended These scriptures were to introduce the people of Israel to their God, to make wise the simple, and develop in them the proper posture toward Yahweh, their Creator and their Savior. They were, in other words, a matter of life and death. And so the condemnation here is that because of the priest's negligence and wayward passions, because of their rejection of their proper roles, their failure becomes the people's failure, and with catastrophic results. My people, he says, are destroyed. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so here is the condemnation of the leaders of Israel, with the roles of those responsible for it emphasized by these personal pronouns of you and I. Look there. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. It's the law of equal retaliation, the lex talionis. The offense that you have done will be returned against you in like degree. So, these things were written for our instruction. That's what the apostle told us in a couple of places, but 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And so this gives a most serious warning and admonition to those who have been placed by the Lord in authority in positions of leadership in the New Testament church. Theirs is an awesome responsibility. The decisions that they make regarding their chief purpose and what their stewardship is theirs will have lasting and meaningful consequences on the people of God. These are the people of God that we're talking about. These are his sheep over whom he is the shepherd. These are his inheritance. The Bible calls us God's own inheritance. They are the ones he has chosen and loved, put his special love upon from the beginning of time. He has had his eye particularly on you and me, particularly on his sheep from eternity. He has a plan for them that they might know him and serve him and worship him for all time. And so he purchased them for himself at great cost. We know that. It's the gospel. He sent his own son to bear their sin upon himself so that he might be able to give the righteousness of Christ to them and make them children of God, adopted into his family. This is his family. And he set the leaders to be stewards and to be watchmen over his family. These are the sheep among which the Lord has placed his under shepherds. And he wants those appointed shepherds to fill them with the knowledge of him and of his word, so that they might be equipped to serve him in this life and not just the next life. These leaders are not self-help gurus or political activists or entertainers or fundraisers. They may be businessmen or doctors or engineers or farmers or miraculously lawyers. But whatever they may be in an occupational sense, they are above all else the purveyors of the knowledge of God. The Israelites as a whole were to be a priestly nation, right? A kingdom of priests, so that they might serve in that capacity to influence the nations of the world. But because of the failure of their God-appointed priests, their own position had been taken away from them. He says it there in the last line of verse 6. I also will forget your children. So our actions have consequences. That's one of the most basic observations of human experience. Actions have consequences. The corruption of the priesthood led to the corruption of the people that they were supposed to serve. And now in verses 7 through 10, Hosea elaborates on that corruption. Verse 7, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. Let me help you. He's talking about the priests. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. I want to explain this. Let me try to summarize these verses. The corruption of the priests was that their hearts grew perverse. Their motivation for service moved from a desire to lead the people to repentance and atonement and sacrifice to a repugnant welcoming of their sin for their own benefit. That's why I use the word perverse. It moved from an interest in their well-being to a desire for them to sin more. Look at verse 8. We may take verse 8 in two different ways, but either way, the net is the same. They feed on the sin of my people. What does that mean? The priests direct their desire toward the iniquity. What does that mean? Well, it may mean simply that the priests are so sinful themselves that they actually relish hearing of the people's sin, as if it were somehow titillating or entertaining to them. Their sin is approving sin. They'd become like the pagans. They were like the people of Romans chapter 1, about whom Paul wrote that although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So that may be what this means. But there is another, I think, more likely explanation. You remember the priests were set apart. What did they do? They were set apart to perform priestly functions. And so they were a special category. And the Lord had established a practice whereby their means, their way of living, were provided for in the actual performance of their priestly duties. And so that when people brought their sacrifices to the priests, the Lord had a provision where they could take some of the meat, right, or some of the grain, and that was for them. That was payment. That was sustenance for them and their families, since their labor did not produce monetary gain. And so what was happening probably is that the priests had become greedy. And so rather than discouraging sin amongst the people, they were actually promoting it so that there'd be more sacrifices made. And the priests would actually be enriched by the people's sin. As one put it, the more sacrifices took place, the more they could fill their meat lockers with food. It sounds ridiculous, but it's human nature to pursue one's appetite, and religious leaders are not immune to it. Indeed, they may be more prone because they can hide behind this lofty exterior of self-disinterest. Not interested in your money? Right. The apostle recognized that. Go back in your minds to Acts chapter 20. Paul's visiting the Ephesian elders. He's warning them about these false teachers that are going to come in. He calls them savage wolves. And then Paul, rather suddenly, if you go back and look at those verses, insists that he himself had coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He'd come to understand the avarice of a failed spiritual leader. But now in verse 9, in the midst of the charged accusations against the priests, comes this blunt prediction. It will be like people, like priests. Like people, like priests. This is an old version of like father, like son. And whether the thought is that the priests have become mere chameleons, morphing themselves into whatever attitude or posture they believe the people desire of them, that's one possibility. Or the alternative, that the priests are simply leading the way in their spiritual lethargy and the people are becoming like them. Whichever way you take it, like father, like son, the essential point has to do with God's judgment upon both. He will punish and repay them. Their appetites will return on their own heads, as the 10th verse details. They've encouraged sin. It's hard to believe, it's hard to talk about, that priests, leaders, are encouraging sin amongst their flock. But they've encouraged sin among the people so that they might fill their meat lockers. Well, they'll eat, but they won't have enough. They'll pursue their sensual sexual pleasures, but there will be no fruit that will come from it. In fact, the thought is that they'll lose their vitality altogether. Now it's the opposite of the lex talionis. Instead of reaping what they've sown, their return will be empty. Harlotry. it's interesting that we are in church and we're talking about harlotry. Harlotry in the book of Hosea is symbolic, okay, for spiritual unfaithfulness. But if you glance over to verse 14, I want you to do that. Look over to verse 14 with its focus there on real adultery, physical adultery, and the practice of temple prostitution. Then it's likely also a condemnation here of the synergistic adoption of pagan fertility rites that had contributed to the contamination of the land and the nation. Their desperate strivings after personal fulfillment apart from divinely ordained means had come to a dead end, which is the inevitable outcome of all of our seeking for pleasure, for significance, for relevance outside of God's wise provisions for us. That's what Jesus was trying to say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It was an innocuous thing she was doing. She was getting water from the well. That's what she was doing. But Jesus interrupted her at that simple point and explained to her, introducing a thought completely out of the box. He was so good at that. Nicodemus comes, "Oh, you're a great man. You must come from God. I tell you, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God." The Lord Jesus penetrated people's hearts. So here with the woman at the well, "Hey, everyone who drinks of this water will drink again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life." Material things are precarious, and things only sensual, frustrating. Only what is undertaken with our hearts open to the Lord will bring joy and satisfaction. And I think, you tell me if I'm wrong, I think the closer we get to the end of this mortal life, the more we understand the truth of that. But eventually, the accumulation of spiritual waywardness issues in spiritual indolence and then ruin. That's the thought behind verses 11 through 14. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. "My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot. Departing from their God, they offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery." Why? "For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. And so the people without understanding are ruined." They lose their understanding eventually. Notice how this section begins with understanding and ends with understanding. They resort to gimmickry, to snake oil. The prophet speaks of these little wooden idols in verse 12. And then of the mountaintops and the hilltops, which the worshipers of Baal christened as sacred places. Perhaps the people had even taken to going up on these high places and taking these little stones, these little flat stones, and stacking them up. You ever been on a hike and you get up there and somebody's taken these stones and stacked them up? Wow, isn't that something? That's, people see them and think, "Ooh, this must be a mystical place. It's good we're here." But it was more than mere superstition. In verse 12, the Lord designates it rather as a spirit of harlotry. In fact, it was a complete departure from the faith of their fathers. They had departed from their God. They had left the high ethical framework of the law of God and the deeply meaningful ceremonies and the rituals of the altar and of the temple for convenience, for what was popular at the time. And it was a base immoral practice they were now emulating. How far the people of Israel had fallen. In verse 13, their daughters playing the harlot. And now the harlot tree is not figurative. It's real. Their daughters playing the harlot, their brides committing adultery. And now it's all about convenience and self-fulfillment and self-gratification. What I mean by that is that they had long abandoned the proper worship of God, and finally it had reached rock bottom. It had begun centuries before. You know your history, I know, when the 10 tribes broke off from Judah and they rebelled against the Davidic line, and Jeroboam became the king of this new northern kingdom of Israel. And Jeroboam, recognizing if they continued the practice of making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom 3 times a year, he knew he'd lose them. He'd lose them. And so he introduces other places of worship in the north that were more convenient and just as good. They were just as good. And soon, after time and distance had undercut the truth and meaning behind their worship, they adopted various adaptations of faith and worship. They're alluded to here in verse 13. But they had an attraction to a people who had lost a real faith, a real devotion to Yahweh their God. The reality of who Yahweh was faded. The name remained, right? Now they're still talking about the Lord, and yet now it was attached to all kinds of syncretistic symbols and practices. Let me just do this real quick. Driving down a major north-south road near here the other day, after the United Methodist Church made their decision about LGBTQ, there's the sign, big rainbow banner over the middle of the sign. But the name was still there, church. The name was still there, church, next to an immigration sign. So the name remained, the substance gone. And what I want to say is that the same thing that's happening here that we're reading about has happened to the evangelical church at different times and places over the years. Since the church was formed, the true church at Pentecost, we don't often, the people in this room, we don't often get to experience it ourselves because we're always hanging out here. But we know about it, we read about it. There are a number of faithful churches in Dallas-Fort Worth who preach the gospel and attempt to follow the Bible, but they're far outnumbered by those practicing the same kinds of paths described in our verses. They're seeking worship methods that are shady. That's the word here, shady. I don't mean shady in that bad way, but I mean more comfortable, more convenient, more in tune with contemporary thinking. It just feels good. Not quite as hot there. The shade is pleasant. That's what he says in verse 13. A little closer to home, I'm going to step on some toes maybe saying this, because there are some good people who are practicing what I'm about to say. I think they're just misguided. But this practice of having church services on Saturdays for the convenience of their members is something that takes place in opposition to the apostolic model of the church found in the New Testament, which met on Sunday because it was a celebration of the resurrection of our Savior. It was the Lord's Day. I ran into an old friend I hadn't seen in a long time a few weeks ago. We caught up on things, and then somehow we got talking about church, and he was raving about his church and this Saturday afternoon service that he and his friends were going to, and it was awesome because he had all night Saturday and all Sunday to do whatever he wanted to do. Now, I think there's a place for that occasionally. Some people have to work on Sunday. They're forced to. You say, well, no, they're not forced to, but I just want to lighten it up just a little bit. This may be a minor thing in the grand scheme of things, but it's a slippery slope, and I don't want to be a curmudgeon. At least they're not stooping to the level of the nation Israel in Hosea's day. These sexually perverse practices were an offense against God. But notice in verse 14, the Lord was not punishing the daughters or the brides because the sin of the men was worse, and he would not take action against adulterous females without first dealing with the sin of men. Get that principle? He's not going to deal with the females' sin without dealing first with the sin of the men. It reminds us of that episode in Genesis 38 where Judah had mistreated his daughter-in-law Tamar, and wouldn't do for her what he ought to have done for her. And so she got retaliation. She dressed up as a temple prostitute, and Judah visited the temple prostitute, and Tamar got pregnant. And Judah, when he found out, was outraged. He said, "We're going to burn her. We're going to punish this unfaithful woman." And you know the rest of the story. Tamar brought out Judah's seal and cord and staff, and that's what he had given this unknown prostitute as a pledge for payment. And she said, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And Judah responded that she was more righteous than him. Her guilt, such as it was actually his. And that's the Lord's point here in Hosea 4:14. The men must take blame for the women's guilt. It's the leaders, again, that the Lord targets. And then the summary statement at the end of verse 14, the people without understanding are ruined. It's the people's path to sin. Now, the last part of the chapter, a bit of sarcasm comes in. This prophecy is aimed at the northern kingdom, you know, but there's something for Judah too. If Israel will not turn from her idolatry, then Judah ought to keep her distance. "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go to Beth-aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer," Authorized Version, "Israel slideth back like a backsliding heifer. Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices." These would have been cutting words to Israel. The reason is they had an inferiority complex. Their big sister, Judah, they were always living in her shadow. And so now it seems the prophet is suggesting that the only hope is that Judah won't be contaminated by his sister. And he goes further and he takes a slap against their beloved shrines at Gilgal and Bethel. If you're reading through Joshua, you know, Gilgal was a special place. That's where when Israel crossed into the promised land, that was at Gilgal. And that became a worship destination. And Bethel, founded all the way back in Genesis 28 by Jacob, that became a place of worship in the northern kingdom. Bethel means house of God. Hosea's got a nickname for it, Beth-aven, a house of evil. So Judah ought not to follow in her bad example. If we were to think of it in contemporary terms, we might say, don't go to that big, growing new church that has become so popular where all the people are hearing what they want to hear, and they're leaving there feeling so good about themselves, and it's freeing them up to continue living their licentious lives without guilt, and their meager attempts to walk for hunger or contribute to the immigrants fund or march for peace or get out the vote are being described as the kind of good works that bring them favor with God. Don't go there. No matter how good it may make you feel, keep your distance. It's a slippery slope. This is the end of it. This condition comes on over time. In the last week of the Lord's life on earth, he stood looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and he lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, from now on, you'll not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That was then. Here in Hosea's time, the situation was similar. The trial against them is going to continue, this case, but there will return eventually this sincere plea to come back to the Lord, bow before him and confess their rebellion and receive the faithful love, the loving kindness of the Lord. And the lesson for us, surely, is not to go to Gilgal, not to go to Beth-aven. Let them alone. Take pasture in the green meadows. Worship God in a place where he can be found. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lessons from this dark and dreary chapter. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us, that you have led us into green pastures. You've made us to lie down in safety. You feed us. Even when we stray, you come get us. And we recognize it's all because of your loving grace to us. Thank you for that. Lord, we pray for the church universal, the true professing church, that you would keep your church faithful and pure. And we pray, Lord, that we would be ever diligent, vigilant against false teachers who would come in and allure us with things that appeal to our senses and to our sin, but they're awful in your eyes. So bless us. Bless Believers Chapel. Keep us safe. Bless these who have voiced their prayer requests this morning. Give healing, give comfort, give grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.